Second Samuel, and I'm in chapter 9. We're thinking of after Jonathan's and Saul's downfall in battle. David had defeated him, and yet there was in the heart of David no wonder God said of David, he was a man after his own heart. And this is what he meant when he said this. When God spoke of that, we think of David and Bathsheba, and we think of David's lies and the adultery and all that, but no, put that out of your mind for the moment. This is what God saw in David. He saw that in David which was of likeness to him, to God. And here it is. Now David said, is there still anyone who is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? And there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. So when they had called him to David, the king, David said to him, are you Ziba? He said, at your service. Then the king said, is there still someone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God? Now you just keep in mind, when you defeated another king, you didn't show the kindness to that house. You put to death everybody that was connected with that house. You got rid of them because they could usurp your authority at any given point. They could think this could be duplicitous. And Ziba said to the king, there is still a son of Jonathan who is lame in his feet. So the king said to him, where is he? Ziba said, indeed, he is at the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, in Lodabar. And the king David sent and brought him out of the house of Machir. And now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, had come to David, he fell on his face, prostrated himself. Then David said, Mephibosheth, and he answered, here is your servant. Now this is the son of a king. This is a prince, Prince Mephibosheth. And David said to him, do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan, your father's sake, and will restore to you all the land of Saul, your grandfather. And you shall eat bread at my table continually. Then he bowed himself and said, what is your servant that you should look upon him upon such a dead dog as I? And the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, I have given to your master's son all that belonged to Saul and to all his house. You therefore and your sons and your servants shall work the land for him, and you shall bring in the harvest that your master's son, that you may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's son, shall eat bread at my table always. Now Ziba had 15 sons, 20 servants. And there's more, but let's stop reading at that point and contemplate what we've read right at this point. So David's treatment of Mephibosheth is just one of the many pictures in the Bible of God's grace. This, of course, is not the first mention of Mephibosheth. As I said in 2 Samuel chapter 4, verse 4, he's introduced as a child, 5 years old. But at that time, the war was going on, and in a state of panic, his nurse was racing out with him, and as a result, he was dropped. And in the fall, he was made lame in both feet. And he was the son of Jonathan, David's closest friend. But now when we come to this chapter, he's no longer a child of five. He's a grown man. But all of this time, now remember, his father had been defeated in battle. And his father had been killed as part of that battle. And as far as he's concerned, as a son and grandson of Saul, he was an enemy. He had been indoctrinated from his youth, from his childhood even, that to fear the king, because the king had life and death in his hands. Perhaps he even felt that there would be reason for David to have a resentment against the very man who kept him from the throne previously, who had treated him ill previously, who had actually tried to kill him previously. Now, certainly he knew about that. He had no part of it. But that certainly would be known around the throne when he was a boy. But notice the condition that grace meets in the case of this young man. Grace meets the person around the problem of separation. The first sense that it meets is, grace does, I mean meet, is that of being away from God. In this case, it was the sense of him being away from David, of course. But I'm talking the ultimate sense of God. Grace meets the need that we feel ultimately. This is what happens with every being, that when you're wrong with the king, there's a sense of separation from that one. It's a natural condition when you feel that there's something wrong between you and him by nature, you feel that sense of separation. I don't know how many of you, you know, were real, real young when you came to Christ. I wasn't saved until I was 20. So I knew that I was old enough to know that God wasn't altogether pleased with me when I was 14, 15, and 16 years old. And when I was 17 and 18 and out drinking, certainly God wasn't pleased with me. That he felt that, and I felt that sense of separation from God, estranged from God. And people teach you, well, the way you're living, God's going to get you. That's usually pretty much the way people see things. You know, if you're living wrong, they don't tell you, God's going to be good to you. God's going to bless you. You know, he's going to be gracious to you. He's going to get you. You can't live this way. God's going to get you. Well, you know, so you don't picture God as a God of grace. You always picture God. There's a problem of separation between you and God. That's the first thing. And what does that develop? Second thing that develops is the problem of fear. We know that our lives are not what they should be. We know that. And since God is absolutely holy, we know he's not like us, and that we're sinners, and we can't possibly face him and think that he's got anything good to say about us. Though the safe thing for me to do in my condition is to stay away from God. Don't go to church. Don't hang around religious people. Hang around with my crowd. that don't talk about God, that doesn't come up. And when God doesn't come up, usually you don't think about it, right?
Out of mind.
Out of mind, out of sight, out of mind. But every now and then somebody says something about God or something, and that kind of really gets to you. And then that develops into a third stage. When you fear God, and it develops into that stage where you're uncomfortable with even the thought of God and people talking about God, and you can see that when you witness to certain people, when they get haunched, you know, you can tell they get tense. There's the problem of antagonism. That's the third thing. We get to the point where we begin to resent God. Here's the kind of things that you can see that form of resentment. You talk to them about the Lord. Well, why does God let this world get to the mess it's in? Why does God allow disease? Why does God allow little children to die? I mean, you hear it all, don't you? Problem of antagonism. It develops from separation and fear produce antagonism. So you know where they are and why they're there. Why have they reached this point? From childhood through manhood into age, it's characterized by these three problems. Sin. But thank God, it can be changed when you run into the problem of grace. How do we change these false assumptions, which are more than nothing, and nothing more than just lies of Satan? That's all those three things are. Satan lying to our mind. The grace of God sets into motion those things are necessary to counteract these false notions that people have. God is not against us, but for us. Romans 8:31. If God be for us, what? Who can be against us? He has shown his love toward us beyond all doubt. Romans 5:8. If you've built up an antagonism toward God, your fears are built upon a deception of Satan. He's deceived you to believe that God's against you. And I want you to know, anyone that's in the sound of my voice, that God does not hate you. There's a Sunday school class where a teacher asked the question, you know, was asked the question, does God love naughty boys? And somebody said, no, God does not love naughty boys. You naughty boys, bad. Well, I just want you to know, God does too love naughty boys. He may not love the naughtiness, but he certainly loves the boys. And to say that God does not care for us, all of us, is a deception of his enemy. It's not God who needs to be reconciled to you and to me. God has already reconciled to you. He's already been reconciled in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:19. Christ went to the cross. And when he suffered, bled, and died on that cross, at that very moment when that blood was shed, and he gave up his life and said, it is finished, it meant that God now, all your sin was paid for. Now, believe it or not, God has nothing against you, me, or anyone else. It's paid for. Then you say, why? Why then? You say, I have the danger of being lost forever. Yes, you still do. It's paid for, but you've got to take it. It's a gift. But if you reject the gift of eternal life, if you turn it down, you reject it. God doesn't just automatically give it to you if you don't want it. He paid for it to give it to you freely, spontaneously. But you've got to receive God's gift of eternal life. It's true that when you came into this world, you were separated from God. But think of it, God bridged that gap at Calvary. It's a lie of Satan which persuades you that you're to keep your distance from God, that he doesn't care for you. Satan whispers in your mind that if you yield your life fully and completely to God and receive Jesus as your Savior, that somehow your life is going to be miserable, that God wants you to become a Christian so he can make you unhappy and make your life drab and boring. Oh, my friend, what a lie. Your life becomes fulfilled. Your life becomes complete. Why? Because how can anything be boring and incomplete when the one who made you, your creator and savior, comes inside of your life through this spiritual birth to take up his residence inside of you through a spiritual dynamic? How in the world could it make you less complete? How could that make you less a human being? You're less a human being now when your creator is apart from you. When he becomes a part of you through Jesus Christ, that's what makes you a complete human being. He freely gave his son for you. Will you not with him allow him give you freely all things? Romans 8, 31 and 32 said, God, who will with his son freely give you all things that are pertain to life and godliness. That's the wonderful things. That's what the word grace means. Undeserved goodness, undeserved wonders of God's love. Notice that verse I read to you in the chapter 9. The very first verse says, David asked the question, is there anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him the kindness of God? Oh, boy. What an attitude. That was David's attitude toward Mephibosheth. He wanted to show the kindness of God because of Jonathan's sake. He made a covenant with Mephibosheth's father that they would love each other and do everything for each other and be mindful of each other. And when Jonathan died, what was left of Jonathan was Mephibosheth. And he said he owed Mephibosheth, Jonathan, everything. They loved each other. They were the dearest of friends. And my friend, when Jesus died, he's your greatest friend. The attitude of grace is toward you. This attitude of grace is Jesus is your friend. He loves you more than life itself. He said, I loved you enough to die for you. He says, I want to show you kindness, not vengeance. The Lord isn't looking to throw you away into hell. He doesn't have a rod out to punish you. He has a hand out to reach you and to lift you and to save you and to forgive you. The kindness of God, it says, being extended to you. How does this kindness operate? He does good. Think of how God's kindness operates. If you ever want to see it, read Matthew chapter 5, verse 43, 44 through 48. God tells you how to operate. He says, do good to your enemies. Do good to them. Treat them. When they do evil to you, do good to them. And if God tells you to do that to your enemies, what do you think he's going to do for you? Even though you've sinned against him, even though you may have said ill things about him, even though you may have been a drunkard or a sex addict or possibly any kind of addict, whatever may have been your case, I'm glad to tell you, though you may have considered yourself the enemy of God, you say, God should be against me, God should do this or that to me, I want you to know, God does just the opposite of what you think he should do to you. He wants to show the kindness that he has in his heart for you. Saul had made life miserable for David, yet David made life sweet for Mephibosheth. He said, I'm going to put you at my table. And though there was a man lame in both feet, he ate under David's table continually. Other people could live off of his land, but David said, there'll be plenty on your land that they can live off of, but I want you to live off of my land. I want you to eat under my table. Off of my table. I care for you that much. That's the way Jesus is. Oh, what an acceptance of God's grace. David accepted Mephibosheth because of his covenant with Jonathan. You'll find that in 1 Samuel 20, verse 42. They made a covenant together, and Jesus made a covenant with the Father. Father, if you'll accept them, if I die for them and pay for their sin, you'll accept them through me. And the Father said, I will. And because Jesus shed his blood on Calvary for us, God is able to seek and save a people who are far away from him and far away through their sin. But God is saying, is there anyone here this afternoon, this morning, this night, where at whatever time it may be, to whom I can show kindness? For Jesus' sake. Oh my, what a gospel of acceptance. That's the acceptance of grace. You'll look at that in 2 Samuel 9, 7. He was accepted through the grace of God. And then in verse 6 and in verse 8, you see the abasement of grace. Oh boy, what a picture. When Mephibosheth came into David, he cast himself face on the ground. The moment he saw David, he fell down before him and prostrated himself. The heir to Saul's throne acknowledges David's lordship. Mephibosheth lost his throne because of his father's sin. We who were in Adam, we were meant to have dominion over all the earth, ultimately. But through our father's sin, we've lost our throne too. We've sinned. Our father has sinned, and we're paying too. But praise God when we see Jesus, God's true king in all of his glory. We fall before him and own him as Lord and Savior. When we truly see our sin, we really understand God's wonderful grace, the wonderful grace of Jesus. We sing that grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all of our sin. Like Mephibosheth, we feel ourselves in his presence. He called himself a dead dog. How lowly is that? We are lowly too before God. In his home in Lodabar, he was a king's son. He felt he was important. But in David's presence, he was weak and nothing. So when we survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, we realize we too are nothing. And in the last part of that, verses 8 through 11, we see the abundance of grace. How this reminds us of Ephesians chapter 1 and Ephesians chapter 2. God didn't heal him of his lameness, that is, Mephibosheth, who was lame in both feet, but he allowed him to eat at David's table, and under that table he was able to hide those withered feet. God allowed the marks of his running and his fall to remain with him forever. It was the same with Jacob. You remember Jacob wrestled with the angel until God overcame and crippled him with the lameness in his hip, and he walked hobbled the rest of his life. But God changed Jacob from that to Israel, which means prince with God. He became a prince with God, though he became lame, like Mephibosheth. Both of those physically hindered, I can identify with that. But through that, they became spiritually rich, rich beyond words, rich in spirit, rich in life, rich in truth, because they knew the one that they really needed to know. God had done this for them, and God has done this for us, for you too, in Jesus Christ, if you know him, if you love him, if you yield to him. I trust that you'll do that right now. Just bow before him to trust him, to say, Jesus, I want to just yield the whole of my life, whatever's left of it, whether many years or few, to your use, for your glory. Make me a blessing. I pray this in Jesus' name. If you did this, you God heard your prayer. And things can be different. Count the day. Count your blessings. And praise your God every day. Read his word. Grow in grace and the knowledge of truth. In Jesus' name, amen.